Okay, we're in Luke chapter 8, so if you want to look up Luke chapter 8, Jesus has begun to speak in parables to the crowds that are following him, because he knows that not all of them are listening to what he's saying. And many of them that are listening are not taking the things he said on board. So he begins to speak in a way that they might understand by using everyday things to illustrate them. But there are warnings as well for those who are not willing to spend the time meditating on those things and taking them to their hearts. And we saw last time how God's word is like seed in all of those circumstances as we apply them to our own lives. So as we move on then, Jesus in verse 16 says this: "No man, when he has lighted a candle, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a candlestick," which is a lampstand, "and they which enter in, that they which enter in might see the light. For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. Take heed, therefore, how you hear. For whosoever has, to him shall be given, and whosoever has not, from him shall be taken either that which he seems to have." So straight away Jesus gives the crowds that were following him another parable. And this parable of the candle is one that requires action. When you receive the light, when you yourselves are enlightened, it creates responsibility. And a man or woman who receives the truth must act. And we are held responsible to the degree that light has been given us. You see, the point I'm trying to make is that you and I were in darkness until the light of the gospel got through to us. And sometimes we're given the false impression that a man or woman is a sinner because of his or her weakness, or perhaps it's because of their ignorance. But in Romans chapter 1, Paul says very candidly there that men, when they knew God, glorified him not as God. You see, mankind as a whole are willful sinners. That's the kind of sinners all of us are. And the light that comes to us will create a responsibility. We come into this lost world, or rather, we come into this world lost. And if we don't actually accept the light, who is Jesus, of course, we remain lost. But we are held responsible for the light that we have received. Romans 10:17 tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So you need to take care what you're hearing and watching, in order that the seed, which is the word of God, might fall upon the good soil of your heart and bring forth fruit, so that in turn you might experience an even greater degree of faith. Now, as we move on into verse 19, he's told them the parable of the sower and this parable of the candle. And it tells us in verse 19, "Then came to him his mother and his brethren, and could not come at him for the press." Now, this isn't the media. What's happening here is this: he's moved into a house at this point in time, and we know from the other gospels that he's teaching. And they'd heard, his family had heard, that he'd now claimed to be the Lord of the Sabbath. And he made some remarkable claims about forgiving sin when the man was lowered down on his bed through the roof, and he's been accused of blasphemy by the religious leaders. And he came to the point in the grain fields where he said that he was even the Lord of the Sabbath. And now the religious leaders want to kill him. And there's so much hostility against him that he's talking in parables. Well, somehow word of all this has reached his mum and his brothers, and he has sisters as well. But evidently, Joseph has died by now. And the family comes to find him, and they're thinking, you know, he's working too hard. He's working too many hours. He's gone off the deep end. He's finally flipped. And one of the Gospels actually gives us the indication that they thought he'd lost his mind. So his family's coming to see him, and they're thinking, our older brother is claiming to be Lord of the Sabbath. Our older brother, who was a carpenter, who we grew up with, is claiming to be Yahweh God. Our older brother, who grew up in the same house as us, is claiming to be the creator of the earth and the sun and the stars and everything in them. Now, admittedly, I reckon that's kind of hard to take, you know, when your brother says that. And later on, his two of his brothers, James and Jude, will write epistles that we have in the New Testament. But before his resurrection, they simply didn't have a clue, and they struggled with all this. Even his closest disciples didn't have it all worked out until after the resurrection. So here, I mean, just imagine your older brother, you know, maybe he's a really nice guy, and perhaps you always wonder just a little bit, how is he such a nice person? He doesn't take after the rest of us, you know. But imagine now that you're hearing that he's claiming to be God. And you're thinking, well, look, you know, maybe we'd better go in there and get him out of there before he goes too far. I'm not sure how much further you can go than saying that you're God. But, you know, we kind of need to understand that the sort of emotions that were going on between the family members at this point in time. And, you know, I think James betrays that in his epistle when he says to people, you know, if you come into a synagogue and one man is dressed in fine linen and gold rings, and another man is sitting there dressed, well, like a carpenter, you better not show preference, because you never know who it is you're dealing with, you know. And then he would say to them about their tongue and how they should control that, because he was almost certainly a guy that was very conscious about some of the things he may have said in the past. And imagine the shock of finding out that your older brother actually was God. Imagine trying to process that. So now his family come to him, and they're trying to get up close and personal, but the crowds are so thick as they come to the house, they can't even get near him. And then verse 20 says this. It says, and it was told him by certain, King James, which said, your mother and your brethren stand without, desiring to see you. And he answered and said to them, my mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. My mother and my brethren are those who hear the word of God and do it. Now, by the way, that's a wonderful family to be part of. And if that's you this morning, it's a pretty great family to be part of. You know, I think it's quite remarkable that when Jesus is risen from the dead, he says to Mary and he says to his disciples, go tell my brethren that I ascend unto my God and their God, and to my Father and to their Father. That's an amazing thing, you know. I mean, he saved us, and he certainly is our Saviour, and he should be our Lord, but how remarkable that he would lower himself in such a way that he would say that we are joint heirs with him, and that we're his brethren. The King is our brother. We're royal family. That's pretty remarkable stuff. And here, he doesn't show any of the preference to Mary that the Catholics show to Mary, does he? And I think that Mary has suffered in many ways, being ascribed things that none of the scriptures ascribe to her. And I think they've done Mary a tremendous disservice. But there again, on the other hand, by the Protestants, she's been largely ignored and even perhaps belittled. When the Bible actually says that she was blessed among women. And you know, when you get to heaven, if you want to find out what Jesus was like, There's only one person you're going to have to talk to find out those things. You know, was he ever in the terrible twos? What was he actually like as a teenager? And she is without doubt blessed among women. And again, imagine her as she becomes a disciple herself later on, realizing that God had chosen her out of all the women in all of human history, on all of the earth, to be the vessel he would use to bring his only son into the world. Now, verse 22 says this. It says, "Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said to them, 'Let us go over to the other side of the lake.' And they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy." Now, Mark tells us that he fell asleep on a pillow. There was a large oarsman's pillow on the seat at the back of the boat. Verse 24, "And it came to him, they came to him rather, and awoke him, saying, 'Master, Master, we perish.' Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm." So Jesus gives this command to cross the sea to the other side, and a storm comes. And it would seem that this was no ordinary storm, because the intensity of it kind of suggests to me the savagery of Satan. He doesn't care about anything. And Jesus just goes to sleep because he was tired. It's so tired, in fact, that even this violent storm doesn't wake him up. The disciples, on the other hand, become so frightened that they felt that everyone in the boat was going to die. So it's interesting, I think, that the storm didn't trouble Jesus, but the attitude of his disciples did. And he then rebukes the wind and the sea. In fact, I really love this, because literally his command was, "Be muzzled." So he speaks to it like you would speak to a dog on a lead. That's what Jesus thinks of Satan. I love it. Now, of course, the miracle here lies in the fact that the wind ceased immediately. And the sea, which would probably have rolled on for hours, instantly becomes as smooth as glass. Thinking about that, how often does he allow us to have storms in our lives in order that we might come closer to him and learn to trust him? But you see, as we look at this, the disciples, they fail this test of faith miserably. And they did what we often do. They didn't pay proper attention to what Jesus said. They didn't properly lay hold of his word. Because in verse 22, he said that he was going to the other side of the lake. And you know, I think it's been well said that faith is not believing in spite of circumstances. It's obeying in spite of feelings and consequences. And the disciples here looked around and saw danger. They looked within themselves, and all they could see was fear. But they failed to look up by faith and see God. And I can't emphasize that enough, you know, because faith and fear cannot dwell together in the same heart. I mean, Jesus has only just finished teaching about faith, and here are the disciples in a storm, just where they need to apply that faith, and look what happens. And I think this should speak to us as well. Because I believe that this storm was actually stirred up in hell, because when Jesus rebukes it, he uses the same phraseology as when he addressed the demons in Luke 4:35. Yet even though Satan may have stirred up the storm in an effort to drown Jesus' ministry, the storm didn't bother him. Neither did the devil. The only thing that bothered him was the lack of faith in the hearts of his disciples. And as we've already seen, he's just told them they would go over to the other side of the lake. And when Jesus says a person's going to go over, he's not going to go under. And with us, in today's world. I mean, how many times do we say, Lord, this is just not going to work? And the Lord, you know, he lovingly says back to us, where is your faith? Haven't I promised you that everything is working together for good to those who love me and are called according to my purpose? Haven't I promised you that I will bring you to an expected end? Haven't I promised you that I will complete that which I've begun in you? Haven't I promised you that I will restore to you the years the locust has eaten? Haven't I promised you that no weapon formed against you shall prosper? Haven't I promised you to supply all your needs, and that if you seek me first, everything will be added unto you? I mean, the list is endless, isn't it? And I think we need to hear that again and again. It wasn't the storm that troubled the Lord, nor was it Satan. It was the stumbling of faith in the hearts of those he had just finished teaching. You see, the fact remains that fear and faith are both going to sail into the harbour of your heart, so to speak, because we're human beings. And this is earth, it's not heaven. But you must not let fear put down its anchor there. Now, okay, you might say, well, that's easy for you to say, but how do I do that? How does that work? Well, look, if you feed your faith, your fear will starve. Stay in the Word. Give your heart to the Word. Fill your mind with the Word, and you will without doubt overcome the fears that attempt to attack you. Which is exactly why verse 25 says this. And he said to them, where is your faith? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying to one another, what manner of man is this? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. I mean, they miss the point completely, don't they? It's just like us sometimes, I guess. You see, they focused on the storm being calmed, when what Jesus was testing them on was their faith. It was all about their faith. Just as it always is with us. Can you imagine how frustrated Jesus must have been? Can you imagine how frustrated he gets with us? But then, of course, we know that Jesus is love, don't we? And we know from 1 Corinthians 13 that love does not behave itself unseemly, nor does it seek its own way. Love suffers long and is kind. What a great God we have, don't we? Then moving on to verse 26, it says, and they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. Then he went forth to land. Oh, sorry. And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils long time, and wore no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. Jesus had just said, let's go over, and just as he promised, that's exactly what they did. They got to the other side, and when they get there, this demonized individual comes out of the city to meet Jesus, and he was wearing no clothes, and it seems that he's obsessed with death and living in the tombs. And it's not unlike what we see happening in our own day, is it really? Nudity and obsession with death are the distinct, or rather the direct, distinguishing badges of satanic and demonic activity. And we see it in movies all the time, don't we? Now, Matthew tells us that there were two demoniacs, but Luke chooses only one for a definite purpose here. Because, as you know, Luke's a doctor, and he wants to give us an illustration as we go through this. And concerning this matter of demons, there are still those around who think that they belong to the category of fables and ghosts and goblins and gnomes and fairies and all that kind of thing. And I think it's true to say that for many years, the average Christian viewpoint on demons was that if they ever existed, they no longer exist today. But you see, the thing is, I believe that we are seeing a manifestation and a resurgence of demonic activity today. In fact, I think it's difficult to explain what's taking place in our contemporary society without believing in the existence of demons. And Dr. Luke treats demonism with a very remarkable insight from a doctor's viewpoint, and in rather a scientific way, really. I mean, Matthew's account of this story is more matter of fact. Mark's account is much more emotional and spectacular. But Luke has dealt with it earlier in his gospel, and he made it clear then that demonism and diseases are different, but demon possession is just as real as cancer or leprosy. Demons disturb men physically, mentally, and spiritually, and they can destroy the souls of men and lead them to their eternal doom. And Dr. Luke goes on to tell us in the next chapter that demons are one and the same with unclean spirits. And there's no doubt that this case of this demon-possessed man at Gadara is one of the worst on record. But I think that there are some facts that we need to consider in connection with this account of Luke's, you know, because the country of Gadara was originally inhabited by the tribe of Gad. And if you remember when we went through the book of Deuteronomy together, Gad was one of the tribes, few tribes, actually 2.5 of them, that didn't go across the River Jordan with Joshua when Israel went into the Promised Land. And they'd already spied out some lovely green verdant pasture land that they wanted even before they got to the River Jordan. And in doing so, because they did that, they turned their back on God's promise to them. So, first of all, I think there's a connection there, because this guy, if you can call him that, didn't dwell in a house like ordinary people. He dwelt among the tombs and the caves. And the whole personality of this man was so degraded and debased and destroyed. He had no will of his own at all. He was literally in the possession of demons. So verse 28 says, when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God Most High? I beseech you, torment me not. For he commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for oftentimes it had caught him, and he was kept bound in chains and in fetters, and he broke the bands, and was driven of the devil by the devil into the wilderness. Isn't it interesting? Straight away, the demon-possessed guy recognized Jesus for who he was. The religious leaders couldn't even do that. You know, James tells us, you believe that there is one God, you do well, for the devils also believe and tremble. And certainly, demons are the enemies of God, and they're going to be judged. And the demons can certainly, you know, they can control someone so that they can't do what they want to do. And demons can also cause people to do awful and terrifying things. They can cause mothers to kill their children, husbands to kill their wives, and children to kill their parents. People who are demon-possessed commit senseless acts, and they don't even know why they do such terrible things. And let me tell you, I believe that these things are happening in our day right under our noses. But unfortunately, I mean, we've got all the stabbing and the shootings that are going on, but unfortunately, mankind today seems to be blaming everything but demons as the cause. Now, in verse 30, it says this, and Jesus asked him, saying, what is your name? And he said, Legion, because many devils were entered into him. And they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. And there was a herd of many swine feeding on the mountain, and they besought him that he would suffer them to enter into them. And he suffered them. Then went the devils out of the man and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake and were choked. So this man wasn't possessed by one demon, but by a legion of demons. And looking at that, it's quite interesting, because there were between 3,000 and 6,000 men in a Roman legion of that day. And the word legion was used like the word mob is used today. So there was a mob of demons in this man. And it says they didn't want to go out into the deep. Now, you need to understand what that's about. The deep that we're talking about here is not the lake, because they end up there anyway. This is the bottomless pit, or the abyss, if you like, that we see in Revelation. And that's where the other fallen angels are incarcerated. Jude tells us about it in Jude 6. He says, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." You see, the thing is, demons need to inhabit the body of a person and or a creature. And when a demon's cast out of somebody, it will wander around and come back and try to enter that person again. And if it can't get back in, it'll go on to another person. And it does that because it must have a body to live in. So it figures then that when the Lord cast the demons out of this man, they asked to go into the bodies of the swine, which were feeding on the hillside, rather than go into the abyss. And that's interesting, because it seems as if the poor pigs would rather die by drowning than have the demons dwell in them. So they immediately run down a steep place, it says, and run into the lake. Now, when they that fed them saw what was done, they fled, and went and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out, the people in the city and in the country went out to see what was done, and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. They also, which saw it, told them by what means he that was possessed of the devils was healed. Now, someday someone's got to explain to me why a Jewish man, what he's doing keeping pigs in the first place. You know, they weren't kosher. To the Jews, they were unclean animals. But as these people come, they see that a marvellous transformation had taken place in this man. And you know, it's only Jesus that can deliver anyone from the power of Satan. And you can tell when someone is free of demons, because he or she is sitting clothed and in their right mind at the feet of Jesus. Then, verse 37, the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear. And he went up into the ship and returned back again. Isn't it amazing? The townspeople were more afraid of a man sitting at the feet of Jesus than they were of a man possessed by demons. This is just like we're watching the 6 o'clock news, isn't it? Verse 38 says, "Now the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, Return to your own house and show how great things God has done to you. And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done to him." So, now that we've read this story, hopefully we too will find ourselves sharing with people the great things God has done for us. Because the storms are stilled by faith. The devil is defeated through faith. Our citizenship already exists in heaven, and our names will not be blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life. Faith is the key. Amen?